that this text has, I think, influenced and changed how I see a lot of text and doctrines and things in the scriptures that, you know, once upon a time they were a little murky, didn't quite understand all of, you know, some sayings like angels longing to look. Well, where do angels long to look? I mean, I think they see everything. But this text that we're about to embark upon today under the heading What Angels Didn't Know, I think is one of those texts that has really changed how I see a lot of the scripture and changed how I see God's work of salvation in human history. And it's one of those times for me that I am reminded that my relationship with Christ, although it is my individual personal relationship with Christ, that saving, God saving me, Christ going to the cross and giving his life as an atonement, really at the end of the day is not about me. You know, and look, we tend to be self-centered people. As good as we may be, as loving and kind and affable or amenable as we may be, we're all given to that commercial mantra, it's not about you, cheese. We think it's about us. And so much of what is preached today is preached as, come to Jesus for the salvation of your souls, and all of heaven will rejoice over you coming down the aisle, signing the card, and getting baptized, whatever. And I don't think it's true. There is great celebration within heaven over a lost sinner. The Lord Jesus tells us that. That there's great jubilation in the heavenlies over the fact that a sinner has been regenerated, a sinner has been saved, that a son, a lost son or daughter of God has come home. It's that prodigal son coming home where the fatted calf was killed and the robe was placed on him and the ring on his finger and his father ran to meet him. I think there is great joy in the saving of a sinner, but in that and of that, it's really not about that sinner, and it's not really about you, and it's not really about me. It's about God. It's about the holy Creator, the sovereign of all things, time, space, reality, trees, plants, animals, fish, people, you name it, the sovereign of all the created order, declaring his glory as he saves the most broken portion of his creation and calls them unto himself and makes them sons and daughters of the Most High King. It is God's glory. It is that glory upon which every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and below the earth to the glory of God that Christ is King, right? It is God's glory. It's Christ's glory, not our glory. And I think in this text, as we'll see in just a moment, that that is the manifold wisdom that God is declaring to the heavenlies through the church. And it reemphasizes for me that the mission of the church is the glory of God through the salvation of souls. That we may do many other things, but preeminently the wisdom of God is that we are reconciled to a holy God by the atoning work, the blood of Jesus Christ. And that though it might be applied individually, and that we're not saved as a collective, right? You're not saved just because you're a member of Grace Covenant Baptist Church or your family is a member of Grace Covenant Baptist Church. You're not saved because you're a Baptist or a Reformed Baptist or a 1689 Baptist. You're saved because God has done a work in your heart and has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to indwell you. But when he does that, you enter into this thing called the church, and the wisdom of God is displayed in the fact that as individuals, we're brought into the church and made part of something bigger than ourselves. And the message is bigger than ourselves, and the importance is bigger than ourselves. And the reality is that when things don't go so good, we don't have to lose hope, and we don't lose hope because it's not about me failing. It's not about me having difficulty. It's about the church undergoing a season in which things may be tough. They may be difficult, but it's for God's glory. You see, we can undergo all kinds of difficulties and pains and griefs if we know that that pain and grief and difficulty is actually going somewhere. But we can endure the pain of training and running if we know that that endurance and that training is going to produce a victory, you know, as we run the race. We can endure all kinds of medical procedures if we know that healing is on the other side. We can endure grief and sorrow in the loss of loved ones or people who are very close to us if we know that heaven is on the other side for them. So we can endure a lot of things with this idea that what we're enduring is really not about me. It's not about something I've done or not done. It's not about me being out of step with God or not having enough faith. The good stuff is not the fact that I had a great quiet time this morning or I prayed really well. It's about God manifesting His glory in and through His church. And today is the corrective that I know I needed in helping me understand what God is doing as He's displaying His manifold wisdom. Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 10, we'll be reading down to verse 13 this morning. Ephesians chapter 3. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. As a result of this, Paul says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Father, we thank You for the day that You have given to us. And we praise You, Lord, for Your continued goodness and mercy and grace. And we just ask, Father, that as we embark upon this journey together, as we look upon Your holy text, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that You have for us as we understand those things that at one time angels didn't know, and that You are doing work, Your work, through Your church. We thank You, Father, that You've called us out of our sin and into the glorious riches of the church, the riches of Christ Himself. And we pray, Father, that the message that would be on our lips always would be the same riches of Christ given to those who repent and turn to Him for the salvation of their soul. May we be used of You, Father, to declare this message before a lost and a dying world, not that we might receive the glory or any benefit from it other than that You are glorified in the world. We thank You, Father. We praise You. We glorify You. And we continue to ask these things always in Your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. There was a conversation that went something like this between a pastor and the chairman of deacons. The pastor said, "So you don't think that I practice what I preach, huh?" The deacon said, "No, sir, I don't really think that you practice what you preach. You've been preaching on the subject of resignation for 2 years, and yet you haven't resigned yet." Practicing what you preach. Now, the reason why I highlighted that little illustration, it was funny to begin with, but is that I think and I fear that many of us are in the same boat. We just don't practice what we preach. The reality is that if I took a little straw poll this morning and didn't tell you what was going on, and just asked you, you would declare the sovereignty of God. I have no doubt in my mind that in a group such as this, that we would declare the sovereignty of God. And that we would realize and say or affirm, maybe is a better word, that God is moving in creation and that God is active in the world and that God doesn't sleep and He's not on vacation. He's not preoccupied. That He is mindful of all the things happening in the world right now. And the stuff that we are facing, some of us would even say have been brought to us by God's good hand, whether we enjoyed that event or not, that God is at work even in our lives. And yet, we forget that the gospel that we all say we believe, that gospel is really not about us. We forget about it. We know it. We've heard it. I've said it before. I've preached it from this very sacred, this very same sacred desk, that your salvation is not about you. We are the beneficiaries of a great gift that God has given to us. That is true. And it is played out in the lives of individual people. But at the end of the day, whether I'm saved or not is not about me. Because the reality is God's going to be glorified whether he saves me or whether he judges me. Right? God is going to be glorified whether he saves me or he judges me. And so my life, my salvation, eternity, is really not about me. But as we come into the knowledge of the gospel, but we are granted a merciful gift in that God forgives us of our sins, excuse me, and moves us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And so sometimes when that happens, we tend to think, well, there must be something special about me that God would choose me and not choose somebody else. And we begin to think too high and mightily about ourselves. And we forget that the gospel's not about us, right? And so when difficulty comes and I'm sick or I have a loved one is sick or I have a child who is sick or I've lost a job or there's some difficulty in my life, that specialness upon which we see ourselves at the point of salvation is somehow diminished or fleets entirely because we wonder, well, if God loves me enough to save me, then why is he letting me go through this difficulty? Why has he brought a loss of a job? Why has he brought an illness in the life of my child or my loved one? Why is it that so-and-so has passed away and is not here anymore, maybe tragically? Why is God letting this stuff happen? And that specialness that we feel when we make our salvation about me disappears. And when that specialness disappears, we get lost in the masses of creation. We're no different than anybody else. And we wondered, has God forgotten about me? Has God forgotten that I even exist? Has God forgotten that he loved me once upon a time and saved me from my sins? Is it that God is more concerned with other people now and he has forgotten completely about me? And when that settles in, we begin to lose hope. Because we're no different than anybody else. And I'm arguing today that that is a completely wrong way of seeing it. That God is manifesting his wisdom, his divine wisdom, to the entirety of the heavenly host. Paul says the authorities and principalities, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, that manifold wisdom is demonstrating God's glory there through his church. So right there, that tells us that God is up to something other than or bigger than just simply saving a people for his own possession. That he's demonstrating his glory. He's manifesting his wisdom. He is declaring something to those who previously didn't know. Something great, something wonderful. And it does involve us, that is true, but it's bigger than us. And so we're going to talk about the correction a little while today, that God is demonstrating his wisdom for his glory in saving those who were once thought by the heavenlies as being unsavable. Okay? That's what the number two is all about. But there was a sense, even within the heavenly realm, that there were certain people within creation that were unsavable. Think about it for just a second. That the angels who were not privy to the eternal covenant, right? The angels were not the committee that were consulted by the Godhead to see if the eternal covenant was okay. Sometimes we think that, right? You ever had that thought? That the angels were part and parcel of the eternal covenant? That they were in the secret discussions, perhaps, or the closed discussions between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And that as God declared creation and the redemption and all those things that we talk about at different times, that the angels knew everything that God was doing? That's the mistake. You see, the angels knew what God told them. And the angels knew what God was doing in and through his people, Israel, within the Old Testament. And so I think there is a sense that prior to the advent of Christ, prior to God demonstrating the manifold wisdom of salvation through the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and then the inclusion of the Gentiles into that new covenant faith, that the heavenlies believed, perhaps, that Gentiles were unsavable. Because everybody else seemed to think that in the Old Testament, except God. But glory be to God, as we read in that psalm today, praise the Lord that that salvation is not just restricted to this particular group or that particular group, but because Christ came and gave his life as an atonement for all people, that it doesn't matter the ethnicity or the tribe or the race or the tongue that you come from, because God is going to save a people from each one of those groups. Everybody, in terms of where you come from or who you are, has access to this gospel. It's not just restricted to the Jews. And in that moment, as the manifold wisdom of God is being revealed, the heavenlies explode with praise to God for something that prior to that point in time, angels simply didn't know. How about that? That ought to really broaden our understanding and our view of texts like Isaiah, where it says that the angels were calling back and forth one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory." Now, I don't know whether they knew about salvation at that particular point in time, but as they came into the knowledge of that, the glory and the praise of God just went up exponentially, because God is declaring his manifold wisdom to the heavenlies that prior to that just didn't catch it. And so as we talk about that, there's some things about God's revelation that we'll go through. There's three or four of them that we'll go through this morning, which will bring us ultimately to our last and concluding thought, is that our suffering, though it's very real, is part of God's greater work in salvation. It's interesting to me that at the end of this glorious doxology of God's majesty, God's glory, God's imminence, and his infinite being, his decree of salvation that started way back in chapter 1 with the eternal covenant, as Paul concludes this discussion in these first three chapters of God's sovereign grace, he does so with these most, I don't know, encouraging words. Verse 13, "So I ask you not to lose heart over the suffering. What I'm suffering for you is for your glory." It seems as if Paul is pointing out to us that the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God is something worth suffering for. And that when we see that God's work in salvation is bigger than just saving me, that we're part of something much bigger, then suffering just doesn't seem to have the weight that it used to. Does that make sense? So the ridicule that I face from those who, in this lost world, who are lost themselves, just doesn't have the weight that it used to have. I am undaunted and unflinching in my presentation of the gospel in the face of those who mock me, because I realize that what I am declaring is bigger than me. The pain and the suffering that I might experience because of the hatred of those who have not received the gospel just doesn't seem to be that big a deal. Now look, pain is pain and it hurts. I got it, okay? I'm not saying it doesn't. But how is it that the martyrs through the ages have endured some of the most horrific things that men have ever done to men, singing the praises of God, because that suffering was just but a small part of a bigger thing that was going on around them through the declaring the glory of God? You see, it's for us, I'm praying that we'll have our perspective change to see that all of the craziness in the world that we face and whatever the news story may be today is nothing new. It's nothing different. It's been going on since the dawn of time. I'm reading several books now that I've been really surprised to find out that all the so-called new corruption that we have within elections and politics and governance today are nothing new. from the conference this week. It's nothing new. Don't know why he did that. Don't know why I did that. It's nothing new. Corruption has been around forever. Corruptions in elections, and even in America, is nothing new. And evil people doing evil things is nothing new. And understanding that what we're facing, as Solomon said, there's really nothing new under the sun, reinforces this idea that what God is doing in the lives of his church is nothing new. And the problems are nothing new. But the glories of the gospel is nothing new. And the strength that we receive from the indwelling of the Spirit is nothing new. And understanding that all of this is about God, not us, is nothing new. And I can take whatever difficulty or triumph that God might bring my way and not be overwhelmed by it, because though he may give me good seasons of rest, or he might give me difficult seasons of storms, it's really not about me. Now, he's training me. He may be training me, teaching me, disciplining me. That's true. Chastising me. But ultimately, it's so that I might display the glories of Christ. Ultimately, it's that I might be conformed into the image of Christ, and that as one of the church, I'd be part and parcel of the declaration of God's wisdom in the heavenly places. And so it's easy for Paul to say, look, guys, don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged. Don't be worried about what's happening to me, because this is part of God's plan. And I am not out here by myself. God is with me. And you're not out there by yourself, because God is with you. And we're just doing what God has set before us for his glory. And he's taking that offering, and he is displaying his manifold wisdom in the heavenly places. What a wonderful declaration that he uses weak and feeble vessels like us to declare his wisdom in the heavenly places. That's amazing to me that he would do that. And only God could do that. And so today, as we go through this, I want us to understand, number one, we're all guilty of thinking it's about me. And if we would just correct that way of thinking and see what God is doing, then suffering and pain and the adulation of people, or the victories of life, doesn't mean they go away. Doesn't mean that we don't feel them. It just means that we put them in proper perspective, and we put them in their rightful place. And they're all for the glory of God. Amen? All right, well, now that I've made the case, let's walk through some of the details of this, and I'll explain it to you, Lucy, what I mean, okay? Many in the church today have trouble with all that I have just described, because they think that their salvation is about them. In the beginning of verse 10, we find these words: so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. might be made known. You see, God is, all the stuff that Paul has been talking about prior to this, and I would argue that he's gone back all the way to chapter 1, where we began with the eternal covenant, chapter 1, verse 3, in that neighborhood. And that from that point to now, Paul has been describing the very glorious and magnificent work of God in human history. The creation, the fall, salvation, you know, Christ coming, everything related to salvation and God's work of redemption. That's what Paul's been talking about. And so he comes down to the end, and he's kind of putting a bow on it. And he's saying that all of this stuff was decreed, that the Godhead agreed before space and time to do all of this, and they enacted all of these things, and all the different components and aspects of creation and redemption have been brought out, if you will, so that, verse 10, so that the church would be the manifold wisdom of God. So what Paul is saying is that without the real, tangible expression of these decrees, they're just kind of ethereal. They're just kind of theoretical. But God doesn't live in an ethereal, theoretical, intangible world. God is moving in a real world. God is saving in a real world. God is judging in a real world. And so the church is the manifold wisdom. It is the expression. It is the material expression of all of the things that God has decreed and purposed in real space, in real time, in the lives of real people. That's why I was mentioning in our Genesis reading this morning that the Bible is literally chocked full of real stories about real people. I mean, the hair on the back of my neck stands up when people start saying, well, they're just myths and they're just poems and they're just these stories. Well, you haven't read the Bible very closely. It's full of real people making real mistakes, doing real stupid stuff, right? Being real disobedient, but being really saved by a merciful God and restored, right? If you read it. And so God is demonstrating the reality of His grace, the reality of His mercy, the reality of His sovereignty and His judgment and His wisdom and His decrees through a very real instrument, if you will, or medium, which is the church. People who live life, were born, created and born and lived in sin, just like everybody else, walked to their own wisdom, did those things that seemed right to them, those things that lead to death and destruction, by the way. And God came at the proper season of time, the one that He had decreed, and He sent the Spirit of His only Son into their hearts and saved them from their sins and gave them, took out the old heart, gave them a new heart, took out the heart of stone, gave them a heart of flesh. They began to walk in the new covenant. They began to know God. All of these are just very real material things that God has done in the lives of the believer. And the believer doesn't just exist in a vacuum by themselves. The believer is included in the roles, if you will, of this entity that the Bible calls the church, the called out ones. And because of that, God is displaying His wisdom, not our wisdom, His wisdom, through this thing called the church. That wisdom is not just a wisdom that makes earthly people go wow, but as we'll see in just a minute, it is a wisdom that makes the rulers and the powers of the heavenlies stand up and take notice. Right? That's pretty impressive. That God could just tell the heavenlies about His wisdom, but He displays His wisdom in real space, real time, in real ways. And having described it that way, what I'm saying is that the gospel that we say we believe is that very thing. The gospel we say we believe is the gospel that says God decreed all of this before space and time, right back to the eternal covenant in the first chapter of Ephesians 1. It's the same gospel that requires repentance and confession of sin and to embrace Christ as our only hope. It is the gospel that tells us that we're no longer what we used to be, but we're new creatures in Christ. It is the same gospel that says that if we have repented of our sins and put our trust in Jesus Christ, that not only are we kingdom citizens, but we're children of God. And if we're children of God, Christ has gone away. He's prepared a place for us. And He's promised that He's coming back to come get us and take us back with Him so that where He is, we could be there too. Right? Y'all remember that gospel? Y'all ever heard that story before? But you see, it's that very same story, that very same message, that very same gospel that also tells us that Christ, it will sovereignly rule the nations. Doesn't mean all the nations are going to be in Christ. Some will, some won't. But He's going to sovereignly rule and reign over the nations. It is the same gospel that tells us that at the consummation of the ages, God is going to make all things new, a new heavens, a new earth. There'll be those that are His that are called up into His presence and forgiven of their sins, and the judgment will be rendered, but they will be brought into the presence of God, and they'll live with God for all eternity. And then there's those that are outside of Christ, and on that day they'll be judged as being rebellious before the Lord, and they will be ushered or sent, kicked out, if you will, into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's the same gospel. It's not two different gospels. It's not three different gospels. It's the same gospel. And as we read those texts in Revelation, or those other texts that have a kind of a prophetic nuance to them, things that haven't quite taken place yet, we understand and read that things are much bigger than just us. Right? Who in here thinks that the myriads upon myriads, the 10,000s upon 10,000s surrounding the throne, praising God, are going to put us right up front. Anybody here think they're going to be up front? I'm just glad to be there. You know, right? You see, we understand, but we forget that God's work of salvation is not all about us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, we find these words. And we've heard these before. It's nothing new. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you and the things that have been now announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. Now catch this. Things into which angels long to look. What Peter is saying is that the men of old, the prophets of old, guys who really didn't fully comprehend maybe all of the different aspects of the gospel. You know, they were writing at a period of time where Christ had not come yet. They were writing prophetically about the Messiah and things that were going to happen. They didn't have to know all the details. They didn't have to have it all put together in their minds because God was telling them, the Holy Spirit was leading them what to say. And as the Holy Spirit was leading them what to say, they were writing and prophesying about things yet to come that the angels didn't even know what was going on. Isn't that what he says? That, things into which angels long to look? And for years I read that phrase and went, that sounds kind of odd. What in the world's going on there? Angels longing to look. I thought the angels knew. No, I don't think they did. I think there was a period of time that they were just trusting what God was saying. Of course, angels are a little different than us. Angels don't have to know everything. They just go say what God tells them. They're messengers, right? So when the angels go to speak to people, they didn't have to have it all figured out. They just went and said what God said, right? Maybe we need to act like that a little bit more. I don't know if I go do that, God. I haven't figured out how you're going to save them. Now, if you'll tell me how you're going to save that guy down the street, you know, the one that is just the wanton pagan, if you'll tell me how you're going to save him, then I'll go share the gospel with him because I really want to have it fixed in my mind what you're doing here. No. Maybe you're thinking your salvation is a little bit too much about you. Angels just went, right? We were talking Friday morning about Gabriel. You know, Gabriel was sent to Mary, right? It was Gabriel? Yeah. And Gabriel, as he went and spoke to Mary, he didn't have to know all the ins and outs about the Messiah that he was going to announce. He was a messenger. He just went and declared to Mary what God told him to. That was it. That was pretty simple, wasn't it? You see, the angels, in some respect, understood that this was not about them, and we need to understand that it's not about us either. That there are aspects of your life that you may not ever understand. There are things in your life that you may not ever catch or fully put together in your mind why the Lord is making you walk this way or that way or to suffer this or to undergo that. You may not ever understand why it is that a brother and sister in Christ has a much easier time than what you do. Or a brother and sister in Christ have a much harder time with things than you do. You may not ever know that, and that's okay. Because it's not about you anyway. It's about God. It's about His glory. Jonathan Edwards made this comment related to this portion of verse 10. Now it appeared what he aimed at in the great and various works which he has wrought from age to age, which till now had been hidden in God, as in the foregoing verse, but now the wisdom of God appears to the angels in the event of all, in the accomplishment of the great thing aimed at. So what Edwards is saying, and oh, by the way, I had come to this conclusion before I read this Edwards quote. I included this Edwards quote because I am so glad that Jonathan Edwards agrees with me. Okay? Alright, that's good. It is good to know, isn't it? But what Edwards is saying is that there was a period of time in which this gospel mystery, and when we know there are several places in the New Testament that Paul refers to it as the gospel mystery, or the mystery of God, or the things unknown, or things hidden for ages, those kinds of things, that there was a period of time where what God was doing was hidden even in the heavenlies, but now it's been declared through Jesus Christ, through His birth, through His death, through His resurrection and all of the advent of Christ that's been declared in the heavenlies, the wisdom of God and what He is doing in and through the church. Don't forget that. In and through the church. Now, is God doing things in the created order? Sure he is. But his major manifestation of his wisdom, of his grace, of his mercy is in the church, not in the created order. Right? Does that make sense? So having said that, let's talk a little bit about how God is demonstrating his wisdom. God is demonstrating his wisdom, number one, for his glory by saving those who were once thought unsavable, even by people in the heavenlies. All right? There were folks, there were angels and powers and authorities in the heavenlies that for a period of time, I believe, even thought that the Gentiles weren't savable. That they're just operating on what was known. And the mystery of God that Paul talks about being that the two have now become one, that the Gentiles have been included in the covenant promises of God, was something that wasn't known in the heavenlies until it was revealed to the heavenlies through the ministry, the life, the burial, the life, the death, the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. You follow what I'm saying? What a glorious turning point in all of creation that people begin to understand that there is reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. And the heavenlies understand that there is the reconciliation of fallen, broken people to God through Jesus Christ. It is being declared in the material and the immaterial, in the literal and in the spiritual. And you know, sadly, in some respects, the spiritual world understands that gospel message much better than the material world does. Right? But it was God declaring his wisdom for his glory. And so the revelation of God will extend to the spirit world also, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known, where? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I don't know how many times I've read that text, that passage, and because I didn't fully catch it, I just kind of read through it and went on about my business. Right? But what he is saying, what Paul is saying, is that the revelation of God through the gospel, through Jesus Christ. All right, so let me just back up. Let me take a couple steps back here, say a couple things that are important. We've asserted that all of this is for the glory of God. Okay, we got that. We have asserted that all of this is through the church. That's where he's doing it. Okay, we got that. But we also need to assert that it is going into the heavenlies. That this manifold, the demonstration of this manifold wisdom is not going into the earthlies. It's going into the heavenlies. Okay? So we got some basic premises that we got to cover, that we got to make sure we don't forget. The revelation of God is not just to man. The revelation of God in terms of saving a people for his own possession has gone into the heavenlies, into the rulers and the powers and the authorities, the thrones, the dominions of Colossians chapter 1. There was a period of time that I would argue that even Satan didn't really know what God was doing. You know, Satan is like an employee that got fired. He just had a bad attitude about it. He got kicked out of heaven, right? And should have. God was within all of his divine right to do exactly as he did. But I think there's a sense in which at a point in time, Satan didn't know what was going on. Right. But he does now. He does now. Because in Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy, death, death has been conquered. Christ in his advent, his death, his burial, his resurrection, has conquered death. He's conquered the schemes of the evil one. Satan knows what's happening in the revelation of God. The demons know what's happening in the revelation of God. So as we read the Gospels, and Jesus interacts with the demons in the Gospels like Legion, the 70, and they say, no, don't send us off out nowhere. Go send us out in these pigs. You understand a little bit better why they would say things like that. Because at that point in time, though Christ had come in his first advent, he hadn't died yet, right? He hadn't given his life as an atonement. Salvation had not been purchased at that point in time. And they didn't know. They didn't know. completely clueless as to what God was doing because God had hidden it from them. But it wasn't much longer after that when Christ gave his life as an atonement and he was raised on the third day. And all the powers of heaven and hell and creation were shaken in the day in which Christ was resurrected from the grave. Then they knew. Then they knew. And God extends this to the spiritual world, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. That idea alone completely has changed not my understanding of Revelation 5, 9 through 14, but it has given me a greater, I don't know, it's like looking at Revelation 5, 9 in 4K now. Right, I was looking at it in standard definition. I'm seeing angels singing and praising, and it's a little fuzzy, but now it's 4K. Right, you can see the individual feathers on the angels. And I don't know if angels have feathers, but that's just the illustration. Okay, listen to Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 14, and they sang a new song. Now, that you may go, okay, cool. That's astounding to me. They sang a new song. Now, I'm going to get into what they sang in just a second. But let me just, this is an important point, okay? And I don't think I'm making a mountain out of a molehill, but they sang a new song! They've been singing an old song, which praises and glorifies God. But in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, they open the verse with, they're singing a new song because they've never heard it before. They didn't know it until God revealed it to them. Well, what's the song? Please tell me. Well, look. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to God, and they shall reign on earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, as part of this new song, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. This is the new song. This is what the heavenlies didn't know until Christ came. And it's just, I can't say anything. It is amazing to me. I'm sorry, I'm excited. It's fascinating to me. It is encouraging to me. I mean, this just lights you on fire that God revealed what he was doing through Christ in the heavenlies. And when they heard it, when they saw it, when they understood what God was doing, they said, forget the old song, let's sing a new song. And man, they are singing it. We ought to be singing it, don't you think? I mean, if you fully understand what God has done in your life through Christ, you can't sit down. You can't. It changes everything. John Calvin put it this way. Some are of the opinion that these words, talking about the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, in Ephesians 3:10, some are of the opinion that these words cannot apply to the angels because such ignorance as is here supposed could not be found in those who were permitted to behold the brightness of God's countenance. What Calvin is saying is that we misunderstand that just because angels were in the presence of God doesn't necessarily mean they were privy to everything God was planning. Okay? And the eternal decrees, right, the eternal covenant, the decrees of God about creation and the fall and all that, didn't necessarily have to be verbally communicated to all of creation. They were decrees that were issued by the Godhead. They're the things in which the Godhead has purposed in unison, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how they're going to do things. All right, that's what Calvin's saying. That the decrees could have gone out, without the angels really completely understanding what it was all about, because God did not reveal it to them. Not that the angels were stupid. They're not stupid. It's just that God hadn't revealed it to them. All right? Listen to what else Calvin says here. Those who are of this opinion choose rather to refer them to devils, but without due reflection. For what could have been regarded as extraordinary in the assertion that by the preaching of the gospel and the calling of the Gentiles, information was for the first time conveyed to devils? Calvin says, that didn't quite make sense if you stop and think about it for a minute. Why would devils know things that angels don't? Seemed like it'd be the other way around, wouldn't it? That angels would know things that devils don't? Okay. There can be no doubt, Calvin says, that the apostle labors to place in the strongest light the mercy of God towards the Gentiles and the high value of the gospel. For this purpose, he declares that the preaching of the gospel exhibits the manifold grace of God with which, till now, the heavenly angels themselves were unacquainted. But now, God has declared it to the angels. And I would argue has declared it to all the heavenlies, because it doesn't seem to be heavenly places being restricted to good angels or bad angels. You see, God has declared this to all of the heavenly realm, whether it be good angels or bad angels. The demons know, and the angels know, because God told them. And if God told them, and God has revealed it to us, why do we pretend like we don't? Does that make sense? You understand what I mean, but it doesn't make sense. Why would we pretend to not know what God has revealed to us when he's revealed it to the angels and the demons? And they know. The revelation of God's will is in keeping with the eternal covenant, verse 11, Ephesians 3:11. This was according to the eternal purpose. I love the way Paul just puts things straightforwardly sometimes. Not all the time, but sometimes. This is all according to God's eternal purpose, of which he has just got through describing in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, in the eternal covenant. It's God's eternal purpose. The point here is that understanding that God's revelation is not really about me helps me to understand that this is what God has been doing from the very beginning. Have people changed over the years? In some respects, yeah. In other respects, not so much. But have your houses changed over the years? Do you live in the same kind of house that your parents lived in? Your grandparents? Your great-grandparents? Anybody in here have air conditioning? Well, you don't use it this time of year, but do you have air conditioning? Yeah, sure you do. Did you know that probably for some of us, the age that we are, our parents didn't have air conditioning? Our great-grandparents didn't have air conditioning? That's only been something that's happened within the last generation or two. How many of y'all have a color TV? How many of y'all remember having a black and white TV and that's all they had? I can remember that. Houses change, technology changes, people change, society changes. In some ways it's the same as it's always been. In other ways it's changed. But did you know that God never changes? God doesn't change. God, look, you have a 4K TV because that technology proceeded from the mind of God. Right? God has had a 4K TV for eons. You're just catching up to him. Right? Yeah, I mean, 240K. I mean, you pick it, buddy. God doesn't change. And because God doesn't change, what he's doing in this created order, in redemptive history, doesn't change. The gospel is the same today as it always has been. Salvation is the same today as it has always been. Nothing's changed. And so we can trust that God is doing what he has always purposed to do. Right? I think that's some of our consternation. That's some of our hesitancy with the way things are going in our governance right now. We're uneasy with how our government is functioning because they're changing the rules, it seems like. Every day it's something new, right? This whole COVID thing that we've gone through, it was one day it was do this, the next day it was do the complete opposite, and it's just back and forth. And that breeds insecurity and instability because you just never know what to do. I mean, we want to do the right thing. We want to do what's asked of us, but we just don't know what to do because it changes from day to day. But, you know, God never changes. And I just wonder, to what degree do we let what's happening in the tangible world with our government begin to cause us to be distrustful of what God is doing in the spiritual world? And somehow we think that God changes, right? But God never changes. And the revelation of his will, what he's doing in the heavenlies, is in keeping with his eternal covenant, which has been in place from before the creation of the world and will be in place after he consummates the ages. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." It's a reference to Isaiah 64, 4, by the way. Just wanted to highlight that Paul pulls out a reference from the Old Testament to point out that God is doing things that some of us have never imagined that he would even contemplate. You ever been there? You ever been in a spot where you realize that God is doing something in your life that you never even thought he was thinking of? You ever been there? That's an interesting place to be, because then you begin to understand that what God is doing in your life is not just authenticating your plans. What God is doing in your life is his plans. And you wake up one day and he reveals to you what he's doing in your life. You go, wow, man, I never knew you were going to do that. Never even thought about that. But that's great. You see what I'm saying? It's a whole different way of seeing God. Understanding that he is at work in the world and in your life in ways that you could never even imagine, because he's doing it according to the plan that he set down before the foundation of the world. He's not responding to a straw poll that he took among Southern Baptists who think that God ought to do this, that, or the other. He goes, well, I think that's a pretty good idea. Let's try that. No. No. He's doing what he has always purposed to do. The revelation of God's will was demonstrated in Christ's advent. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can't forget that. We can't forget that. God could have revealed his wisdom in any way. He could have written it in the sky. He could have etched it in stone. He could have put it in molecular DNA. God is free to do whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases, wherever and to whomever he pleases. That's just, unfortunately, a basic definition of sovereignty. Okay? But how did God choose to do it? Through Jesus Christ. Prior to the first advent of Christ, the heavenlies didn't know. The demons didn't know. Men didn't know. God had kept it hidden for long ages. But now, in Christ Jesus, those things that were hidden have been not just revealed, but declared. I mean, sent out on every podcast that they could find. Everybody knows. Isn't that great? That everybody knows? Doesn't mean everybody accepts it, but everybody knows. Christ came to give his life as an atoning sacrifice, that our sin may be forgiven. And our unrighteousness was placed on him, so God's justice was satisfied in that his holy Son took our punishment. And his mercy was satisfied in that the intrinsic righteousness of Christ was applied to us so that we might be reconciled to a holy God. right? That's the transaction that occurred. And when that transaction occurred, the heavenly said, okay, we got it now. We understand why, how it is that you're saving the Jews, your beloved people, your covenant people, right? Okay, that's pretty easy. We got that. I can see angels sitting around having coffee, because you know coffee is heavenly, right? Y'all know that. They're sitting around having coffee going, you know what God did? He saved the Jews by sending his son there, and he died for them. And they go, okay, I got that. But God says, whoa, guys, hold on. It's much more than that. It's not just the Jews. It's the Gentiles. It's everybody. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you come from. Salvation may be yours. And they go, wow. Didn't see that coming. Because it had to be through Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Okay, did y'all catch that? Who saved us and called us. In 2 Timothy, who is Paul writing to? Do y'all know? Excuse me, 2 Timothy. In the book of Timothy, who is Paul writing to? Timothy. And if you know the history of Timothy, you know Timothy was not a Jew. His mother was a Jew, his father was a Greek. So he's kind of in between. But he wasn't Jewish. He wouldn't have claimed necessarily, well, he might have through his mother. But the point is that he's not just writing to Jewish people, he's writing to Gentile people too. So when he says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, he's writing to Gentiles. Paul is including Gentiles in that group of people. And he did it not because of the works of the Gentiles or even the works of the Jews, but he did it because of God's own purpose and grace. God decided to call the Gentiles and the Jews and to make one out of the two and to tear down the dividing wall and all the stuff that we've been reading about. God purposed to do that, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, right? Through the advent of Jesus, his atonement, and Paul says, before the ages began, which has now been made manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So it's through Christ, it's through his advent that all of this occurred. John Gill, I believe, yeah, John Gill said it this way, Christ the Redeemer was set forth in it, his incarnation, the time of his coming into the world, his sufferings and death, with all their circumstances, were decreed by God, and the persons for whom Christ came, became incarnate, suffered and died, were appointed unto salvation by him. And the application of it to them is according to his purpose, the time when it was applied, the place where it was applied, the means whereby the souls were converted, are all settled in the decrees of God. The gospel itself, the preaching of it, by certain persons, the use of it to make men see the mysteries of grace, and the fellowship of them, and to make known these things to the angels of heaven, are all according to the divine purpose. Now, I want to just mention something here. John Gill is accused of proposing what we call eternal regeneration. He's accused of that. I don't think Gill believed that. I don't believe that Gill believed that men, if you're elect, that you're just eternally regenerate, that you don't have sin. I don't think Gill believed that at all. You look at the age in which Gill lived, and there were sinful people everywhere. But what Gill is saying is that all that God is doing in your life through Jesus Christ is not an accident. It's purposed. It's his decrees. So the time in which you were saved is according to God's purpose. The means by which you were saved is according to God's purpose. It was the evangelist. You walked the aisle. You heard the podcast. You found the tract laying on the ground. You know, whatever it was. The means by which God brought the gospel to you was his purpose. And everything about your relationship with God is according to his purposes through Jesus Christ. So that's real time, real space, real people, real change. Oh, by the way, if there's no real change, maybe you haven't really heard. Right? And then the revelation of God's will is accomplished in the transformation of souls. There's that change again verse 12, Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. You want a litmus test? We're all about litmus test, right? We're all about a test to see if what we've heard is true. All right, so here's your litmus test for today. Do you have boldness? Do you have boldness in Christ? Do you have confidence in Christ? Now, when I say boldness and confidence, I don't necessarily mean put on a sandwich board, the world is in, repent, and go out there and stand on the corner. We might consider that stupidity. But do you trust that the Lord has you in his hands? Do you trust that even though what you're facing today may not necessarily be something that you would choose or something that's comfortable or something that you even like, but that God is doing something in and through you, and that whatever it is that you're facing that you don't like is a necessary prerequisite to something that God is doing beyond that? Do you follow what I'm saying? He's using this difficult, painful thing to grow you into the conformity to the image of Christ. Do you trust that? I didn't ask you if you believe that. I ask you if you trust that. Because a lot of us will say, oh, I believe. Yeah, I believe. I believe that me losing my job, God's doing a work in my life. I believe that, you know, having an illness or whatever, or a difficulty in my family, or a wayward child, is that God is using that to knock those rough edges off of me. We all believe it, but do you trust it? Are you praising God through a loss of a job? Are you praising God through an illness? Are you praising God, though you may pray fervently for a lost, wayward child, are you praising God for his glory that you can even pray that prayer? And if you don't get a new job, or if you are not healed of the illness, or that child never comes to the knowledge of Christ, are you still willing to trust and praise him even when things don't turn out the way you want them to? I didn't ask you if you believed. I asked if you trusted. Are you making real material decisions based upon your trust of God? Now, I don't mean just sit on your back end and let go and let God. That's not what I mean. But understanding that God is doing a work in you and asking God what it is that he's teaching you. When was the last time you asked God, God, what are you teaching me? I don't like what I've got. I've been where I'm at. I mean, this difficult circumstance. I mean, I've been sick for a long time. You know, whatever's been going on a long time. God, what are you doing? You know, obviously I'm not learning the lesson because it hasn't gone anywhere, right? Now, that might even be the wrong way of looking at it. Maybe I'm learning my lesson every day and he's just teaching me more and more and more. You know, learning a lesson doesn't make bad things magically evaporate, okay? But am I trusting God? Am I seeking God's face? Am I wanting to know what he's trying to teach me? Am I just following him step by step? And sometimes in the worst of days, the darkest of hours, I can just follow you step by step, one step at a time. I'm not worried about next week. I'm just trying to get through the next hour. Right? You ever been there? That is a tough place to be, but it's one of the ones that grows us the best. You see, it's about the transformation of the heart, about the transformation of the lost. It is changing us from one form of glory to another. It's transforming us from where we glorify ourselves to glorifying Christ in us. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in what Christ is doing through us. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's not about me. It's about him. And when we latch on to this, not just intellectually, but I mean, it really has changed us on the inside of who we are, then suffering, though it is real, just becomes a small part of what God is doing in and through us and in the world around us. Paul says, look, don't lose heart over me. Don't lose heart over my suffering. Count it all joy, brothers, when you encounter various trials. Right? Knowing that those trials bring endurance, and endurance brings hope, and hope doesn't disappoint. We all have to go through the refiner's fire. We all have to be purged. We all have to have the old man cut away and the new man grow in its place. We all have to go through that. And I'm afraid that much of evangelical life today is in the weak condition it's in because we operate under an avoidance philosophy. I want to avoid pain. I want to avoid sickness. I want to avoid conflict. I want to avoid difficulty. I am not going to tell you you're doing wrong because I don't want to avoid the conversation of me telling you that you're wrong. Or I don't want you telling me I'm wrong because I really don't want that conversation. We're trying to avoid everything. And when we avoid all of the things that God brings to us, we don't grow. And if we don't grow, we're stuck in the old way of doing things. In a sense, we're on milk, not meat. Life in Christ is not avoidance. It's dynamic. It's living. There's change. There's uncomfortable things. There's things I don't like. There's things I've never had before, and it's so unfamiliar to me. It's like drinking raw milk. I'm not sure I like it. But if God brings it, then I'm growing, right? If I will embrace what he's doing in my life and realize that it's not about my comfort, it's not about my security, it's not about my convenience, it's about God glorifying himself through me. And sometimes I'm not on board with him and he has to correct me. I don't know about you, but growing up, I never experienced discipline that was not painful. There's no such thing as a painless discipline. Right? I'm telling you, there ain't. I could tell you some stories about that stupid box hedge out beside my house. As soon as I could dig that bad boy up, I burned it. Because when I was a kid, if you got in trouble, that box hedge, y'all know what box hedge is, right? Switches. The little thin switches that would never break. I mean, you could sit there and do it like that. It'll never break. It's just as limber as it comes. And in the springtime, when it's budding, it's got those little knots on the end of it. I hated that stuff. And I'm gauging by some snickers that y'all know what I'm talking about. Discipline is painful. And the discipline of God sometimes is painful, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And the interesting thing about all of this is that was something the angels didn't know until God declared it to them through his church. And because he declared it through his church, he's still declaring it through his church. And because we're members of the church, he's declaring it through us. And though what God is doing in redemptive history is not about me, I still have been given the opportunity to participate in it. Right? That's just an amazing thing in and of itself. And because I realize, maybe for the first time ever, I realize that God is bringing about the declaration of his wisdom through me. That if it doesn't suit me, that's okay. If it's something I'm not familiar with, that's okay. If it's something that I find inconvenient or uncomfortable, that's okay. Because it ain't about me. I am here as a vessel to be used by God in whatever way he sees fit to bring about his glory and declare his wisdom. So don't lose heart. Don't be overwhelmed. Don't lose hope, because God is at work through his church for his glory. My prayer is that we'd never be satisfied until we understand that we've come to Christ by faith and understand that God is revealing himself through his church. James Russell Lowell once remarked that a fitting epitaph for his gravestone, his headstone, would be, "Here lies the part of James Russell Lowell which hindered him from doing well. Here's the part of me that's left that hindered me from doing what I was supposed to be doing." That's my body, right? That's me. I pray today that we not let the old man, the old life, the old understanding, or the old way of thinking hinder us from doing well. As God has revealed himself to us in his word today, let us embrace that. Look, I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know if it's a good day, bad day, or indifferent. I just know the one who has decreed and ordained tomorrow, right? And as long as he's driving the bus, we're going to wind up where we need to be. Will it be bumpy? Yeah, probably. You know, God drives his bus in some places where there is no road, right? Y'all know that? And I don't know if you've ever driven on a spot where there was no road. I know you have. Driving where there's no road is a pretty rough go. But as long as God's driving the bus, he's taking us where we need to be, rough or not. And so may we trust him in all that he does in our life, because it ain't about us. It's about him. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we praise you, Lord, for your continued goodness, for your grace, and for your mercy. We just simply ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word, that perhaps for the first time we'd understand that there was a period where even the angels didn't know what you were doing. But now you have demonstrated your wisdom through your church, and they know. May we know as well. May we trust what you're doing in our lives. May we follow you in every moment. May we not lose heart over the suffering that any one of us may experience as you bring difficulty and pain or victory into our lives. But Lord, help us to trust you in every moment, to seek out what you're doing in our lives, that we might be conformed more to the image of Christ. Not that we would escape or avoid the difficulty, but Father, that we would revel in the grace that you give. And Father, may we, as your people, as your church, be salt and light in a very lost and dying world. May we call others to repentance, and Father, may you use us to bring sons and daughters to the knowledge of the gospel. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. As we bring this portion of our service to a conclusion, we enter into the Lord's table.